Good evening, everyone. We read about Jerusalem from Genesis to Revelation, not only as a geographical location or the capital city of God's chosen nation, but also as an ideal that will only be realized at the return of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And tonight, I'd like to look at Jerusalem from three viewpoints. Through characteristics of kingship of Jerusalem, second as a holy city, and finally as the ideal that is the Jerusalem to come. The first king of Jerusalem that we run into in our Bibles is Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. When he meets and blesses Abraham. And just for a reminder of the background, we'll go to a few verses in Genesis chapter 14 to start. Genesis 14, verses 8 through 12. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And moving down to verse 17, we are introduced to Melchizedek. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the city Salem mentioned here is generally thought to refer to the same city later referred to as Jerusalem. These are the only three verses in the whole of the Bible that provide us information about who Melchizedek was and provide us with two biographical facts about him. First, he was king of Salem. He was priest, not a priest, but the priest of God Most High, or the Most High God in the King James Version. And similarly, we have only two of the actions of Melchizedek that we read here on record, which included bringing out bread and wine for Abraham and second blessing Abraham. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and read the first seven verses there so they give us a little more information on Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And the fact that this man, Melchizedek, a righteous and God-fearing man, outside of the line of Abraham, even existed, is intriguing to me, and it would be great to know more about him. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 7 here, it is partly from his obscurity that his importance as a biblical figure arises. In verse 3 of Hebrews 7, we read that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, and that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And I think Paul here is describing Melchizedek's obscurity, in that his lineage, time of birth, and death are unknown to us, making his priesthood without a defined end, a type of the priesthood of Christ, future King of Jerusalem, whose priesthood will more perfectly or literally be without end. And it is clear from the little we know of Melchizedek, that his priesthood was not based upon ancestry, as in Levitical priesthood. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is not based upon ancestry, but rather on the power of an indestructible or endless life, as typified by Melchizedek's obscurity. And Hebrews 7 describes this as well, and we'll read another short section, starting down in verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This declaration of the Christ as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 comes from the words of another king of Jerusalem, David, in Psalm 110, who is also the next righteous king following Melchizedek in Jerusalem. Although David was not specifically priest in Israel, he did perform several priestly duties during his reign. And thinking back to the little information we have of Melchizedek's office as king of Jerusalem and priest of God, we find that the two duties that Melchizedek performed, which included bringing out the bread and wine to Abraham and blessing Abraham, were also performed by David. First, we'll look at how David performed a similar action with bread and wine in 2 Samuel after bringing the ark to rest in Jerusalem. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. At verse 17. 2 Samuel 6, verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. Looking specifically at verse 19, we just read that David gave some food to each and every Israelite in Jerusalem at the time. It seems that most of the more recent translations, including the NIV, which I just read from, describe what David distributed as a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. But the exact meaning of this passage seems to be uncertain. The King James Version lists a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So although we can't, with 100% certainty, say that David distributed bread and wine to the Israelite assembly, it is a definite possibility. But of even greater importance, however, is who David distributed this meal to, namely each Israelite man and woman present. And just as Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham, David provided bread and wine to each and every descendant of Abraham. And thinking back now to Melchizedek, we'll look a little more closely at his blessing of Abraham and how it relates to David's reign here as we've looked at as King of Jerusalem. I'll just reread that blessing again from Genesis 14, verse 18. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek's blessing here has two parts. First, he blesses Abraham from God, and then blesses God from Abraham. And as we read in 2 Samuel a moment ago, David performed the first part of this blessing in verse 18. Reading from 2 Samuel 6, verse 18. After he, speaking of David, had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And in blessing the people here, Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, was also blessed by David. We can see the second part of the blessing in the burnt and peace offerings that David offered on behalf of the nation. And moving back to 2 Samuel, I will read that section again. 2 Samuel 6, verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And David here offered an offering of worship and dedication in the burnt offering and an offering of fellowship in the fellowship or peace offering. The first signifying the reliance of the people on God's mercy and forgiveness, as well as their wholehearted dedication to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And second, acknowledging God as the provider of all things and seeking fellowship with him, as the peace offering was shared between the altar, the priest, and the offerer. Which may also explain the distribution of meat to the people in the next verse in the King James Version. We see a similar pattern of blessing at Solomon's dedication of the temple he built in 1 Kings chapter 8, including all the elements of Melchizedek's and David's blessings that we've just looked at. And as we read Solomon's blessing in 1 Kings. Think back to Melchizedek's blessing on Abram and from Abram, and David's seeking of a blessing on the Israelites and his offering of dedication and fellowship. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8, verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time." I'd like to move on now to look further at the ultimate king of Jerusalem, which the lives of Melchizedek and David both foreshadowed. Looking first at the bread and the wine, we see a clear progression from Melchizedek to David to Christ. And let's go to Matthew 26 for a moment and read the account of Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples. Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And with this revelation of the symbols of the bread and the wine as the body and the blood of Christ, we can see a progression of God's plan from Abraham's time to our time. In Genesis 14, the bread and wine, a symbol of the promised seed of Genesis 3, is bestowed on Abraham through Melchizedek, a type of the promised seed himself, as we have already considered. In 2 Samuel, the bread and the wine are again presented, this time to all the people of Israel, every descendant of Abraham. Just a chapter before, God's covenant with Abraham is renewed through David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Read it, verse 11. Second Samuel 7, at the middle of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and when you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Although God's covenant with Abraham was renewed here through David, the priesthood remained the same, and the law remained the same. As we know, the bread and wine Jesus shared with his disciples, representing his body and blood, was not only shared with the direct descendants of Abraham. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, a passage that we all know very well. Galatians 3, starting at verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And also reading from John chapter 6, verse 35 and 40. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Down to verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Like Melchizedek, David, and Solomon, Jesus also prayed for God's blessing to be upon the descendants of Abraham by praying for all who would come to believe in him. Or, as we have looked at in Galatians, all who have faith in all who have the faith of Abraham. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 begins like this. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Beyond the shared characteristics of these three kings of Jerusalem that we've looked at, I'd like to now look at the title Holy City as it is applied to Jerusalem. And the first indication we have that Jerusalem is in some way special comes from the visit of Melchizedek to Abraham, as we've looked at. He was an otherwise unknown king and priest from Jerusalem. But the first reference to Jerusalem as the holy city doesn't occur until Nehemiah chapter 11, when arrangements are being made for the resettling of the rebuilt Jerusalem during the Persian captivity. The reason for the use of the title holy city comes, however, in 2 Samuel. Let's turn back over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 again. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Speaking of David here. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And down to verse 15 and 16. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Although it isn't explicitly stated here that Jerusalem would always be the site of David's throne, we read that this is the case later in 1 Kings chapter 11, during Solomon's reign, the son of which 2 Samuel 7 refers to. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings 11 at verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And down at verse 36 of the same chapter, I will give one tribe to his son, speaking of Solomon, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. And these verses in 1 Kings confirm that with the renewal of God's covenant with David, the covenant promises made originally to Abraham became tied to the city of Jerusalem. As the city where God chose to put his name forever, Jerusalem is indeed a holy city, the only holy city. And if we go over to Galatians chapter 4, it explains what Jerusalem means to those under the priesthood of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. As we read here in Galatians, under the new covenant, we are children not of the old Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of our present day, but of the Jerusalem that is above, or the heavenly Jerusalem. As Galatians 4 says further down in verse 28, we, like Isaac, are children of promise. And for now, the heavenly Jerusalem remains an ideal, a thought, a country that we hope and wait for. This is echoed again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." We know that there will be no true peace in the physical Jerusalem until the heavenly Jerusalem is established there. So David's prayer for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122 that we know well, and our prayers for the peace of Jerusalem, our prayers for the establishment of that heavenly Jerusalem here on earth. We started this evening with Melchizedek in Genesis, the first recorded king of Jerusalem. And we have seen that since the renewal of the covenant with David, and that the seed promised in Genesis 3 would rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem, the city where God chose to place his name forever. As God described to Abraham when he showed him the land he would inherit, we know from Zechariah 14, Daniel 2, and Revelation 11 that the new heavenly Jerusalem will have no borders, as David's Jerusalem did, but will fill the whole earth. And we'll end up tonight in Revelation 21, where I'll just finish by reading a few verses. Revelation 21 at verse 9. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And in verse 22, we read, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it."